We're at the end of chapter 5. We're going to move into 6 and 7 tonight, God willing. We're going to move. This is the end of the third week. This book's got 66 chapters.
A long way to go.
All right. Let's see. Who wants to lead us in prayer tonight?
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we come to you at this time with bowed heads and humbled hearts. First off, asking you to forgive us of the sins in which we've committed today, both knowingly and unknowingly, so that the veil of sin does not hinder our tender and earnest heart's desires. We thank you for allowing us to make it through today. Through challenges and everything that we see, dear Lord, we look encouraged, knowing that we can come to our brothers and to you, this safe place, this sanctuary, to be able to learn, to be able to put our armor on so that we can go out and live in this Babylonian culture. We ask, dear Lord, that you will be with our teacher, that he is able to teach us the things that he has studied so that we can apply them with wisdom. And Lord, we just love you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So end of chapter 5, just to kind of close out, and the reason why we come back here tonight is because it anticipates, there's a little bit more of anticipation of what's through the book, and especially what's even in the rest of the up to chapter 12 that's worth noticing here. Well, there's a bunch of woes here, but especially starting in verse 18, the second half of the chapter, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. So lying, deception, manipulation is a way of life in this dying society. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Complete moral inversion within sounds as fresh as this morning's news. But look at verse 20, second half, though. There's a metaphor here that's worth noticing, and we're going to see it again before the chapter's over. You've got those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, all right? Hold on to that light and dark idea. That's going to become important as the book goes on. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Ah, the scholars, the experts, the people with letters after their names, fancy titles, who think they know what's going on and they don't. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men, and mixing strong drink. Just the celebration of debauchery in the culture. In the culture, at least in some parts of the popular culture, not qualify it, parts of popular culture, how do you gain status? How do you gain status at the frat party? The guy who can pound the most beers. The guy. Straight from the keg. That's right. And then chug. That's the guy who's the man. The guy who begs the most women. That kind of that's how you achieve step. And so woe to that kind of a milieu. Verse 22. Verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and dry grass sinks down to the flame. And that's relevant. We don't have as much wildfires down here in Houston. I remember I used to live in Dallas, though, when we'd have seasons like this. I lived 8 years in the Metroplex. And this time of year, you could drive down the highways and see all sorts of black marks in the medians. You know what that was? Those were places where somebody just all took was a cigarette butt thrown out the window. Someone was driving down the interstate or the road. And that starts a small wildfire. The fire department has to come out and put it out. Burn marks all over the place. That's all it takes. That's the judgment of God. The sin makes you combustible in God's judgment. And so when the fire comes, up it goes. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. This is important for what's coming in chapter 6. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This, if there's any ignorance of all, that's willful. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, here's the scary part, despite that carnage, for all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Why does that matter? Because in Isaiah's own day, there is going to be carnage in Jerusalem and in Judah. And is God's wrath going to be satisfied against his people? No. Because even in the midst of the judgments that befell in Isaiah's own lifetime, did that fundamentally change the character of the people? No. And so, you know, frightening words when that's what you're dealing with. So verse 26, again, this is important for what's about to happen in chapter 6 and following. So what God will do is he will raise a signal for nations far away. God will say, you know, come on, nations. He'll whistle for them from the ends of the earth like a, you know, like a master calling his dog. Here, boy. And the nations will come. Behold, quickly, speedily they come. That's important because Isaiah's kid is going to be named at that. Or a form of that in a couple of pages. He's going to call for the nations. They're going to speedily come. None is weary. None stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose. Not a sandal strap is broken. In other words, their military is in great form. Well-disciplined, well-supplied, well-equipped. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Their young lions, they roar. They growl, they seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, and here's where this language comes back of light and dark, and if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Darkness is metaphorical, a sign of God. They're in spiritual darkness. And you know, in a sense, the darkness of, even this day, we use that metaphor, right? 9/11 was a dark day, we talk about, right? And so that's what God says is coming, this darkness. And by the way, darkness often is used either metaphorically or literally that way throughout the prophets. And that's part of the point when Jesus dies. What happens from the sixth hour to the ninth? Darkness covers the land. Why? Judgment was falling. Great judgment was falling on Jesus at the cross. Serious business. Keep your finger there, but to underscore part of the change that's coming. In chapter 9, flip over, just keep your finger right here, but flip over to chapter 9. When the Messiah comes, because chapter 9 is getting into a Messiah hope. Look at how the metaphors flip, though. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, when the Messiah comes, what? Seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And so that's part of the coming. And, of course, part of the way the light and darkness works is you know, darkness is also a metaphor for everything from sin itself to a metaphor of spiritual blindness. You walk in the dark. And so when Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world, you know, part of it, what is he doing? He's showing you how things really are. He's lighting up reality, truth about you and your sinfulness, truth about the world and its brokenness, the truth about God's love and mercy upon us that we either presume upon or ignore. But the bottom line is he shines a great light, the light of reality, of truth, on us. So that idea matters as this book keeps on unfolding. That's just a quick, easy example. All right. So basically, the prologue ends with a warning of coming judgment that's going to leave you in great darkness. All right? So, with the prologue over, chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, that's about 740. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. If it filled the temple, where does that tell you Isaiah is? He's in the temple. Someone suggested that Isaiah may have even been a priest. But Isaiah's in the temple. Now, what's significant about in the year Uzziah died? It's this. What do you remember Uzziah for mostly? He reigned a long time. He was a great and powerful king, accomplished much militarily and economically in his reign. But morally, what do we remember Uzziah for? Anybody remember? He died a leper. But he didn't get leprosy just because time and chance happened to all. Why did he die a leper?
Earth essence.
Say again?
He burned the incense.
Where?
In the holies.
In the temple. Was he supposed to be in the temple? What did the priest warn him when he decided in his arrogance in the prayer? Because God had, he had been a God-fearing man. He was a God-oriented man. God had blessed him. The text, and go back to the historic books, makes clear, the pride of his success gets him. And where does he go? He goes in the temple where he ought not be, burns incense he ought not burn, and the Lord punishes him with leprosy, which, again, you know, it says that not the disease, but understand socially and legally, what does that do to him for the rest of his life? Can he come back into the Lord's presence? He's unclean for good. Can he come back and worship? Can he come back and offer sacrifice? No, he can't. He has literally been driven from the Lord's presence for the rest of his life. Where is Isaiah? In the year that Uzziah died, he's in the temple. But what happens in the temple? Well, a couple of things. Number one, and this is important, the one thing that the New Testament makes clear, like in the book of Hebrews in particular, the earthly things of the temple were images, copies of. And so all of a sudden Isaiah goes from the earthly shadow to the divine reality. And what he sees is, and it's almost, the image I get from reading here, you know, verse 1 in particular, that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lift up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, is that it's almost like he's seeing both at once. And what he's realizing is that this glory of the Lord in the temple is literally just the trailing edge of the ultimate reality of the Almighty. You know, what does God say elsewhere? You know, the earth is my footstool. In some places in the Bible, the Ark of the Covenant is called God's throne. He sits enthroned above the cherubim in one of the famous refrains in the book of Psalms. But in other places, the Ark is called simply not his throne, but his footstool. And Isaiah seems to be more seeing the footstool version of this. This is just a copy or a shadow. And what's powerful about that? Well, when it comes to the glory of the Lord and the temple in particular, you know, the glory of the Lord has been with Israel nonstop, in a sense, since Sinai. The glory of the Lord comes down upon the mountain. The people are overwhelmed and terrified by it. It leaves the mountain and it goes where? To the tabernacle and settles in the cloud upon the tabernacle. And the cloud and the glory pour out of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 and drive the people away. And God is moving to the tabernacle. And then eventually you build a temple. And what happens when the temple is finished and dedicated in 1 Kings 8? The same thing. The glory of the Lord now comes there, moves into that structure. And again, like with the tabernacle, pours out of there, drives the people back, including Solomon, who's busy worshiping and sacrificing with great, great praise and slaughter. And what's telling is, what's Ezekiel's fundamental temple vision in chapters 8 through 10 of his book? He sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. And so the concept of the glory of the Lord goes is much more than just, oh, it's bright and shiny. It is a form of God's presence that humans are allowed to endure and encounter. But what Isaiah says, I didn't realize it was really just a trailing edge of his robe. You know, this glory that overwhelms us when God comes into these buildings is just a trailing edge of reality. And so he learns quickly why Uzziah was so out of line in what he did. I mean, it's disobedience, yes. The one thing the Bible often wants to teach us, if we will slow down and read and listen and think, is that, you know, while in some cases God just punishes sin because I said so, there's a lot of times where a rhyme or a reason becomes apparent. God wants us to understand a little bit more about why he runs the world the way he does. It's not purely arbitrary, though people often accuse God or think of God as being arbitrary in what he says or what he does or what he asks of us. And that's not the case. You know, part of what happens is Uzziah was there in pride. It is disobedience, and yes, that would be enough. But Uzziah is there in pride. What Isaiah sees on this day is a realization of the enormity of the presence of the one whose place it is. The glory is overwhelming. And by the way, keep your finger there while I'm thinking about it. John chapter 12. Listen to this scene is very much in John's mind, in John chapter 12, when speaking of the Christ event. After quoting Isaiah, or after quoting Isaiah, John says this in John chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And what's interesting about the way John chooses to phrase that, whose glory is it when John writes that? In the context, it's Jesus' glory. And so what's John identifying Jesus with? So anyways, so this very much seems to be what Isaiah, or what John has in mind, all of this. Anyways, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now that's telling, because are these seraphim tainted with sin? No. And yet what did they do with two of their wings?
Covered his face.
Why would you do that?
Glory.
Glory. And what are they? And these are the ones who are doing the chanting. What are they chanting? Holy, holy, holy. They know where they're at and who this is.
I got
it. Isaiah didn't. Yes, sir.
I'll show you after class what I'm reading.
Okay.
Because it goes back to my. So, Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
Josephus tells a story.
Mm-hmm.
To someone that Jesus is walking through, and there are flags all around him.
Right.
And when Jesus gets in the middle, the dumb, stupid flagpoles that recognize the countries that they represent by literally bent over towards Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
And these Romans then wrote about Pontius Pilate,
mm-hmm.
all the things they saw in about 112 A.D.,
yeah.
these strange people met 2 days a week, and they did this and they did that, all behind this Christos person.
Yep.
That's just the man.
Yeah.
They were in it and saw flagpoles bending it still. So, yeah, of course I believe we're just spoiled. We don't understand.
We are spoiled. And part of the great problem with American Christianity, and I use that term advisedly, is we don't treat God as holy anymore. We treat God as a concierge. We treat God as a buddy. The reality is, even in the heavenly temple, what are spiritual beings themselves doing? Covering their faces as they chant, holy. He is other. He is other. He is other. He is beyond. And we still don't know what he looks like. And that's part of the point, too. He's beyond the comprehension of apprehension. To see him in one sense is to limit, to see him is to limit him. That's why you don't see God in a sense, because to see is to bring it down. That's why no image of God. It can't be sculpted or described or limited in any way.
Mr. Jeff, is that why Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which has been revealed to you? Where you're understanding, that's for our own good.
Correct. Well, yeah, and part of it is, and we miss this, part of what I think what God was literally telling Job, Job wants to know why. What Job's asking about is what we now today call the problem of evil. Why does God run the world the way he does? And part of God's answer, if I could paraphrase loosely, is, even if I told you, you wouldn't understand. That if God is God, and again, Isaiah is the book of God's greatness par excellence in all the Bible. He is the Holy One of Israel. And holy, again, is not moral first and foremost. Holy is, I am in a completely different category, beyond your comprehension. And if that is also, going with God, then yes, God, even if God tried to explain to us certain aspects of who he is or why he does or how it would be beyond our comprehension. It would be like literally Stephen Hawking trying to explain his quantum physics to a three-year-old. And he could boil it down and use as simple words as he wants to. That three-year-old will not get it. And that's, that's what we forget is, I mentioned some of you heard me say this before. One of the songs that we sing, songs matter. Because for most of us, honestly, they affect our beliefs as much as our Bible reading. They really do. And honestly, we are never more pushing the line scripturally, and I think even sometimes unscripturally, than in songs about heaven and the afterlife. That's a whole other class and a whole other exercise, and I really want to get myself in trouble. And a lot of the hymns that we sing at funerals and everything else. But there is a line And one of the songs, and it's often sung at funerals, farther along. And the line is, farther along will understand why. And frankly, I don't read anywhere in the Bible that says even in heaven, God owes me the explanation or will give me the explanation. Because if he's still God, and I may be glorified, I may be redeemed, I may be resurrected, but I'm still human, and he's still God, my limits are still there. I may be new and improved.
Still a little bit lower than the
but I am still not them.
They don't know either.
No, that's right. That they, you know, so at the end of the day, God alone knows what God alone knows. And so if your hope is that, you know, the first day after judgment is a heavenly Q&A where finally God sits down and gives you a 60 minutes interview about all this other, listen, he's God and he owes nobody any explanation.
What about Paul? Can I ask Paul some questions?
yeah. And Paul, and by the way, what's really interesting along that line, Paul says in 2 Corinthians in one of his, and he wasn't even sure if it was a vision or he really went there. He says, in the body of the, I don't know, in 2 Corinthians. But he says that he was not allowed to write about, he was not allowed to tell what he saw and heard. And the same thing happens in the book of Revelation when John the Apostle is, you know, I saw an open door and I went up. And at one point John says there were seven thunders and I started to write and I was told, you can't write it down. What is the Bible through those two apostles saying? That it is not meant for us to know certain things. It's just not. And even if individual men got clued in, you know, whatever the seven thunders were, John got something out of it because he started to write it down. No, you don't. The point is, Deuteronomy 29 is, I think, a principle of who God is and how God works. And part of it, again, is it's not just God doesn't want to tell. If he is God, and by definition beyond comprehension, that doesn't change in heaven either. He's God, and we will never be God. We weren't created.
Still would understand.
That's right. And so part of why, now by the way, they'll get a couple of hands over, and then we really got to get moving again. But understand this. That is part of why God wants faith. Because what is faith really about? I don't know why, I just know what. In other words, God has said, I want you to do this, or I've said this is who I am. And I don't know why, and I don't know how, but I know the what, because he's told me. And so what he simply wants me to do is, because he is who he is, trust him enough to walk, admittedly blindly sometimes, by doing what he asks. That's why, again, what God is looking for most in the human response, writ large, is faith, is a trust in him, because I don't know, and I never will. That's the fundamental right human orientation back to God. All right. Let me just give you a thing.
Whatever calls him saying, when we see him, we would know him even as he is.
Yeah.
Him.
That's 1 John 3. And part of what that one is there is, I think in 1 John, what John's talking about is, he's talking about Jesus in particular and the resurrected Jesus. This is where, again, you know, minds get blown and we're starting to come the last things class here rapidly, but part of what happens is Jesus is still human. You know, he took that body with him when he ascended back in heaven. He'll come back with it. And if you never thought about that, you'll think about it this way. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear. A priest must be from the people he represents. He cannot be interceding in heaven on your behalf as a high priest if he is not still human, by Hebrews' own explanation of how his priesthood works, which means that he's resurrected and glorified, and again, there's things going on there that you and I can't understand because the laws of physics do not apply here. But he is still human. And so there's a sense in which God wearing humanity becomes comprehensible, not as God, but as human. And so I think part of what John's saying there is we don't understand a lot about how resurrection works, how we could ascend back to God like this, et cetera, et cetera. But when we are raised from the dead, in other words, we share in that experience, then we will see him as he is, and we will get that comprehension of what it means to be resurrected humanity, if that makes sense. Maybe Eric, and I'll come back up to us.
Hopefully getting us back into Isaiah 6. So I see a few, I don't know if it's symbols or whatever it is, but you have ideas of holiness, of uncleanness, and of fire. And I was hoping you could kind of help draw that out. Like, what's actually being discussed here?
Yeah, well, the fire in particular is important because where does the fire come from? The fire comes from, well, and the God's altar, you know, the reality behind the earthly altar. And, of course, you know, the altar there, you know, it's either the sacrificial altar where the blood is shed, atoned for, or it's the incense altar that, again, provides the cloud that kind of...
And you also have the seraphim, right, which is burning ones.
Yeah, correct. In Hebrew, so, there, literally. And that, by the way, that's a sidebar. That may not be so much a class of spiritual being, when we talk about spiritual beings class, we'll talk about this, as much as a description, because it's the only time in all the Bible, cherubim is used from Genesis to Revelation. And in between. That is a type, I call them God's secret service, because they do seem to serve a very particular role close to the actual presence of God itself. Seraphim is the only time they show up in the Bible. And so, like in, you know, around through the song, Holy, 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 that we sing, you know, but this may be as much a description as a class or type of being. No way to be dogmatic. But again, to your point, Eric, rightly picking up, in Hebrew, if you're hearing this in the Hebrew language, you don't hear seraph. What you hear is the burning ones. They're the burning ones, and so again, that's just, you know, apparently angels can have various forms, you know, in the Bible, and so maybe this is something closer, you know, to their true. You know, what, how do you even describe what we don't know? And I guess the whole point is. But the fire is, you know, fire is a mark of God's presence and God's work for a couple of reasons. And again, you know, remember, God built creation to give metaphors of his nature. Creation is not random. And God didn't sit there and make creation, sit in the fall, have and says, oh, I've got to write a book now. I better figure out some ways to connect with my people. The one who knew the end from the beginning creates the world with shadows and intimations of his. That's part of why the world can be described as his glory. That's part of why, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. He built the world. He built creation to give echoes and intimations of his reality. And so part of what fire does is it's essential to life. You know, even the pagan myths, right? What's Prometheus's great advance in human civilization? He stole fire from the gods. And provides it. And so fire is light. Fire is warmth. Fire becomes a metaphor for life itself because the flame looks alive, you know, if you use your imagination, you know. And we quit looking at things kind of through our scientific materialist lens.
It's all consuming.
And that's part of, well, and part of what it also does as well, and this is why it also then becomes that God's presence as fire brings the result of judgment fire. But, you know, again, what fire does depends upon what's put in it. And so if it's junk, it's burned up. If it's gold or silver, what is it? It's purified. It's refined. And in that sense, even, its true nature is further revealed. You put this mess of impure ore or alloy into the fire, and what do you get after the fire? You get that which was always inherent in that rock or that mess. But now it's more fully revealed in its beauty and its glory, which is why the truth of the matter is, and the New Testament teaches this, we just don't like to hear it, but suffering is good for us. It is good for us. Because if we accept it and strengthen our hand in God in faith, you know, and whether it's, you know, turning the other cheek because of, you know, people of this world oppressing us, to whether just the suffering of time and chance that happened to all, you get a disease or, you know, whatever. But the point is, if in all of this you respond in God's way with faith, with prayer, with forgiveness, whatever, you become more godlike and thus become more human because you were made to bear his image than these messy humans that we are right now in our fallenness, where the truth of the matter is the hard times make for strong men, as the old saying goes.
And if we do that, it'll produce the hidden gem.
That's it.
That's in it.
So. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, yes,
I just wanted to tie in the Deuteronomy passage for one reason.
Mm-hmm.
When you brought up John, it said that people were revealed to him, and it made his stomach sour.
Oh, yeah.
We don't always need to know, because once we think we want to know and we find out,
you'll be like, he's sorry.
Found out something that nobody else knew that I'm sure made him feel really important until he started seeing it.
Yeah.
And God knows that.
Yeah.
That's why in Isaiah, I understand it. I see it as a tutor pushing us forward, but the imagery of it becomes difficult because it's just painting a picture that seems incomparable.
Well, and it's meant to be. Isaiah is, you know, as much as anybody else, I have to put it, Isaiah is the prophet to whom God showed everything. You know, and we're just getting started. And he showed him what he's up to as much as humans are told. So
yeah.
All right. Let's try to push through and get to chapter 7 here real quick. The scene itself is fairly familiar. Again, Isaiah, unlike Uzziah, responds with humility. Verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Rather than Uzziah's entitlement to be there and do what he wants to do, Isaiah recognizes, I have no business in this presence of the Holy One. And so in response to, to his humility, and it is interesting. This is done before he volunteers for the mission. But it's simply in response to the humble response of Isaiah. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And so now Isaiah can stay. He has been cleaned up. And now, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And then we talked about this a little bit already, but verses 9 and 10 are quoted in all four Gospels, in the book of Acts. They're crucial for understanding the Gospel age as much as Isaiah's age. This literally happens in Isaiah's own time, but this is the Word of God in every age. He says, go to the people and say, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So again, people choke on that. Wait a second. So God is saying, go, and the message is, don't get it. Blind your eyes, stop your ears, don't get it. What's that all about? What it's all about is what the Word of God always does. To the vast majority of the human race, it just makes us angry, and it makes us more rebellious. Not because it's deficient, but because just like fire draws out, if something is worthless, it is burned up. If there's something inherently valuable, it's purified, refined, and drawn out of it. That's what the Word of God does. It tests the human heart of every individual and draws out the truth about us, not whether we are literally smart enough to understand it or not, but whether our will is such that we will bow the knee. Are we an Uzziah or are we an Isaiah? Or, as the story is about to unfold in the rest of the book, even more importantly, are we an Ahaz or are we a Hezekiah? Because that's going to be the juxtaposition when we turn the page into chapter 7. That's what the Word of God does. And you're going to see that play out literally in chapter 7 with this contrast that's going to be drawn between Ahaz and Hezekiah. The same prophet and the same message under two different crises. And each king responds differently because each king on the inside is a different man. And what the Word of God does through the exact same prophet Isaiah is it reveals the heart of the man in their response. And so that's the point that's going on here, is that God runs the world so that he is always drawing out the truth, whether we see it or not, the truth about who we are and what we are. And so again, it's actually becomes a potent theme all the way through the Bible. Hold on just a sec. Let me try to wrap this up for the milk catch. You go all the way back to Exodus 9, and this is what he's doing with Pharaoh. And in particular, in Exodus 9, with that famous hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God even says this, Exodus 9, there's verse 6, I'm going to start in verse 13. Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, and this is on the verge of the seventh plague, the hail. Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. That's Holy One of Israel's language, that you may know there's no one like me. That's holiness. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. I'm toying with you. If I'd wanted to, this could have already been over. Verse 16 is the key, though. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Yet you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Why am I dragging this out? Not for your sake. You've already shown what you are. So that the rest of the world knows who and what I am. And at the end of the day, let's remember, it's all about God. It's not about us. Our salvation is actually to God's glory. I'm personally thankful for it. But what's it about? It's that God may demonstrate and affect his nature. That all glory may go back to him. And you say, man, that's pretty narcissistic. No, listen. First of all, the fact that we're still here tells you that God's not narcissistic, because Exodus 9, verse 15, what could he have done in Genesis, you know, what could he have done in Genesis 3 as well? I could have ended this already. Yeah. My nature is such, and I'm revealing my nature, that I delight in loyalty and loving kindness and mercy and steadfastness. That's what I delight in. That's the real me. But at the same time, you've got to show the real you. And so I run the world so that the real you is revealed as well in your rebelliousness and stubbornness. And that's most of you. That's the ugly truth. And so you go back to Isaiah, Isaiah 28. Isaiah makes it even a little bit more clear there, I think, what God is up to in this odd statement. Isaiah 28. And let's see, I am down. I'm sorry, I said 29, I meant 29. One more page over. Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes and covered your heads. So what this section does is the same idea, but he nicely balances both sides of it. Who did it to themselves first? Verse 9. Who did it to themselves first? You made the choice. And then verse 10, what does God come behind and do after you made your choice? Ratifies it. Draws it out. Further confirms or draws out. Maybe the right way to put it even is so that everyone else can see what God knows is the truth about you and what's in your heart. Like I mentioned, every gospel invokes this. Jesus invokes this. In every gospel. In Matthew, it's tied with the parables. In fact, it's generally tied with the parables. Parables of the sower in particular. Why do you speak in parables? I speak this way to basically test the hearts. People who want to get it can get it, and those who don't. But John's way is a little bit different. Here I'm in John chapter 12. I remember where we were just a minute ago. John's is slightly different where it's invoked. John chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And why does he have to hide himself? Because are they listening? No, what will they do if they get a hold of him? They'll kill him. So he has to speak and run. Though he had done so many signs before them, verse 37, they still did not believe in him, so that the word that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And notice what he quotes from first. He quotes from Isaiah 52 and 53. Lord, who has believed what we have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The more classic translation you use is, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah. That's right. That's basically suffering servant. That's the famous Isaiah 53 passage, or the prologue to it. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, and here's our text for tonight, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal these things. Isaiah said these things as he beheld the glory and spoke of them. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, what? They did not confess it, for they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved glory, but whose?
Amen.
They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so there it is. Who made the choice? They made the choice. What does God do in this hardening? He just ratifies the choice that people made. They knew who Jesus was, John says, but what did they do anyways, those cowards? Even those who really got it. They chose not to respond. And there's a whole other lesson, there's a whole other sermon in there about the danger that all of us have when we tolerate sin or things in our lives, even in our secret lives, that we know are wrong. That's a form of hardening our hearts already. Every time you know what the Word says and you fail to do it, what are you doing already? You're making a choice that's warping your will, not your understanding. That's why your conscience is bugging you. You're warping your will. You're developing a habit of mind and heart to rationalize your will to do it your way rather than God's. No matter how small it is, it's the same principle at work. And there's a warning in there for every last one of us about that. The bell rang, but one last thing. If you go to the end of the book of Acts, ironically, Acts chapter 28, when Paul is under his Roman imprisonment, again, Luke pulls this passage out. Real quick, verse 23, when they appointed a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging. This is Jews in Rome there. From morning to evening, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced, others disbelieved, but the bottom line is, Luke concludes Acts basically saying, this is to fulfill Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah 6 once again. It's the same principle in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, about those who basically sin willfully after knowing. There's no forgiveness. You're hardening your heart against the only thing that can save you. So, all right, bell rang. See you next week.